Well, it's good to be here again with you guys this morning. We're finally done Luke, and we're going to be in Judges in a couple of weeks. But first, I wanted to spend some time in this beginning of our new ministry season to hopefully refocus us on a very important matter. On September 23rd, 1997, Steve Jobs asked a question that transformed Apple from a company that was, well, hovering around bankruptcy, really, to a trillion-dollar tech powerhouse. You might ask, well, what was that question? Sounds like a good one. He simply asked this: who is Apple and where do we fit in the world? That two-part question helped clear away the identity crisis that the company had and gave them the necessary clarity and focus that they needed to become a world-shaping force. I'm sure some of you here today have felt Apple's wrath, so to speak. You probably have an iPhone in your pocket and probably some devices at home. Now, that two-part question functioned for Steve and the company as a compass point. And we really actually need to ask that question of ourselves as a church. Why? You might say, because, well, Jay, we're not a business. I mean, we're not selling anything. Of course not. But from our identity comes our understanding of our place in the world and our purpose. And if we are unclear about our identity and our purpose, then we could be easily mutated, misled, miserable, and misdirected. We really need to know who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. So I want to ask these questions of us today. Who are we as the Church of Jesus Christ, and what is our place in the world? Now, in asking these questions, we are going to turn to scriptures, a lot of them. So please have your apps open, your Bibles open, and if you don't have an app and if you don't have a Bible, we're going to do our best to throw it up on the screen for you. So again, this is a bit of a topical sermon, but I'm sure that the Word of God is powerful either way. So, would you pray with me? Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the church here today. Jesus, she is yours. You bought her by your own blood. Help me now as I seek to edify her. Do your work through your word and spirit, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are numerous passages in Scripture that speak to our identity as the church. We're not going to get through them all this morning, but in the time that we have, I want to focus on 10 passages. You might say, oh, 10's a lot. I know. When I was writing this, I'm like, woo, this is a lot. But I think it will help us see what God clearly asserts about our identity as believers in Jesus Christ who have become His church. Now, if you're new here this morning, or if you're outside of the faith in Jesus, I do want to start by just saying simply one thing. This building here is not the church. You could burn this place down, take away all the musical instruments, all of the electronics, all of the PowerPoint, all of the hymnals. Heck, you could even take away all of our clothes, which is a kind of a disturbing thought. But this would be the church. You see, the church is the people. We'll explain that as we go, but I want you to understand there's a clear delineation there. I'm not talking about this building as beautiful as it is. Okay, the first thing I want to say is this. We are in Christ, sons and daughters of the living God. Now we take a look, go in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9 to 13. And John labors here to tell us a little bit about the Gospel of Jesus and its effect. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, the true light, speaking of Christ, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you see, all people in the world are not naturally children of God according to the Bible. I know that's probably new news, since it is a teaching of the Catholic Church that all people are children of God. This is false. You see, the Bible actually says that all people are naturally, right out of the womb, enemies of God. Enemies of God by our own will and our own nature. And so our relationship now as children of God is not attained through any merit of our own. It is actually graciously and mercifully given to us by God. You see, he is the one who made us his children through faith alone in Jesus alone, even though we were once his enemies. You see, we were the enemies that God adopted as his own children. And the cost of that adoption was high. We are now new creations of God's grace and power, and so this should give us a new confidence before God to literally approach him as Abba, as Papa, as God, our dear Heavenly Father. And it should also give us a new bond between each other as family. Look around for a minute. I know it might be awkward, but actually look at each other in the face. Smile, probably. It might be good. You are not merely members of the same religious club. You are family. If you are in Jesus Christ today, you might not know the person who's sitting beside you, but you are more kin to them than their natural family. That is the church. Great confidence before God as our Father, and a great intimacy with each other as brothers and sisters. Also great respect. Okay, that's number one. Number two, we are in Christ free from sin's dominance. Now, quickly turn over to Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, he's actually writing to a church much like ours. And in chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, he writes this to the church. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life. Brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is a profound statement, my dear brother and sister. Listen, the church is made up of former drug dealers, drug addicts, perverts, cheaters, liars, embezzlers, gossips, game addicts, and gluttons. You see, before our new life in Christ, all you and I could ever really do was sin. Sometimes in the most respectful and public way, but that's all we could ever do. But now we actually have the power in us, in Christ, to live increasingly according to God's will and word. You see, we do sin. Hang around us long enough and you'll see it. We do sin, but we're not shackled to it anymore. You see, before Jesus, sin was in the driver's seat of your life and you were in the passenger seat gladly. Now in Jesus Christ, sin is in the passenger seat and Jesus has given you the driver's seat. Now sin might nag at you while you're trying to look for directions, but the bottom line is your hand is on the wheel. Do you get the difference? You actually get to choose where you go. Before Christ, you were, as the Bible says, enslaved to sin, but you are no longer that. You actually experience freedom now in Jesus from behaviors and attitudes that once brought you misery. You're free. That's number two. Number three, we are in Christ uncompleted. But God is going to ensure that we will be completed. Now, you know this passage. It's Philippians 1, chapter 6, right? Many of you have it committed to memory. It's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful truth. And this is Paul again. He is not writing to an individual. He's writing to a ecclesia, an assembly, a church. And he says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that you there is plural, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about the work of grace, the work of salvation in their lives that brought them from sin and death into light and life in Jesus. So you see, all of us this morning are in process. One more activity. Look at each other and say, you're in process. It's good, eh? It's very freeing, isn't it? And now say the next thing, which is not so gracious, you have not arrived yet. Isn't it freeing? So freeing, isn't it? Listen, don't go farther than that. The church is a mixed bag of beginners in grace and truth and veterans in grace and truth. But none of us are all done. None of us. You see, God's grace is transforming us. He's shaping us to share in the very character and nature of His Son. And He's going to ensure that it gets done, because God doesn't try to do anything. He just does it. He will get it done. He's not going to come up short. He's going to finish it. And so you and I, get this, we actually get to be patient with ourselves and with each other. If you get a hold of this truth, you should be the most patient Christian. Because you're in process. You've not arrived. You won't arrive until Jesus raises you from the dead or splits the sky and transforms you in a blink of an eye. That's where it comes, man. So be patient, my dear brothers and sisters, with yourselves and with others, because you're all a work in process. Number four, we are in Christ, made holy, and are being made holy. We read again another letter to a church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to all those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Catch that? Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Did you notice that Paul calls every Christian in the church what? Saints. This is something else. I mean, I have a Roman Catholic background, so when I read this for the first time in my life, I'm like, whoa! I'm a saint? I don't feel like one. Yet, this is what the Bible declares is true of you. Listen, saint just means holy one. You've actually been set apart by God and for God if you're in Christ this morning. Now, it doesn't mean that your actions and your attitudes are always in line with God's holiness. As I've said before, hang out with us for a bit and you'll notice that they are not always aligned. But you and I are undergoing this process throughout our life here on earth to become holy in our attitudes and our actions. But nonetheless, right now, at this particular point, no matter how much sin you got in your life, you actually have the status as a holy one of God. Now, why does that actually matter? Because you can rest in knowing that you've been given status for something that you'll never earn. It's been granted to you. You will never live up to it. Not this side of eternity. But it's been granted to you. You are a holy one. So this means, my dear brother and sister, you can rest in knowing this. The other thing is you can actually enjoy the process of becoming holy. You can actually enjoy learning to become what you've already been named to be by God Almighty. Doesn't that make the process of sanctification a little bit more enjoyable? I don't have to prove I'm holy because I already am. But I want to be holy because I already am. Do you see the difference? You get to enjoy the process, this journey in life. There's joy to be experienced in becoming holy, by the way. Number five, we are in Christ a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. Now, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, which says a lot about the church, by the way. Again, Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, and he says, in him, that's Jesus, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen, there was once a place on earth, a physical temple, in which, in Jerusalem, by the way, where God's presence dwelt. But now, because of Christ's work, because of his coming, because of his death and resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God doesn't dwell in a building any longer. He dwells in a people. This should be very exciting for you. What did we just sing this morning about God's dwelling place? It's lovely, isn't it? What else about it? I long for one day in where? Your courts. Don't sing that song with a spiritual look to the heavens beyond. That song is about the church. These are the courts of the living God. Listen, if we are the living temple of God by his Spirit, being built up in Jesus to become a holy dwelling for Christ, then where is God dwelling on the earth? He's right among you guys. If you get a hold of this, this should be terribly exciting for you. If you get a hold of this, you'll never miss a Sunday again. If you're a Christian. If you want to be in the presence of God. Yes, he dwells in us individually, but what Paul says is, no, in Christ, we are being built, what? Together. Right? Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that there are things that God is going to do in your life that he's only going to do in the midst of his assembly. Amen? He's not going to do it alone at home. He's not going to do it in front of the YouTube video. He will do it in the assembly of his people, two or more gathered. That's where he does it. Why? Because it's his body. We're going to get into that in a second. See, the church is no small thing. So when we get together, dear brothers and sisters, we should expect God to be around doing things. We don't need to go to a holy place and light candles on some mountaintop somewhere. We just need to get together with his people. Just get together with the people, man. Anywhere. Okay, that's number five. Number six. We are in Christ, God's family, and his household. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, 19, Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. For through him, that's Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, when Paul's talking about both there, he's talking about two groups of people that were in the church in Ephesus. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. These were ethnic groups that really despised each other. And he says, listen, both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You are his household. It's another way of saying oikios. It's a Greek word. It means basically the family. We are family. We are family. We're no longer to regard each other based on social, economic, or ethnic status. You are to regard each other as family members of Christ. This is so important because in our increasingly fractured society, it is clear that in today's Western world, here in Canada as well, we are bereft of any real unifying power or principle. Right? I mean, the world's tearing itself apart. It's going to get worse. But the gospel gives us real hope. Why? Because the gospel is powerful enough to bring together all kinds of people from all kinds of places, because it takes the very core of our identity and it roots it in what is eternal and transcendent. Your culture will die one day. It's not big enough to put your hopes on. Your ethnicity may indeed be erased by the passage of history. Not big enough to put your hope on. Your language, also not big enough to place your hope on. Languages die all the time. Your sexuality, not big enough to put your hope on. Why? Eventually your sexuality dies too. Listen, we have something to unify us in Jesus Christ that is much greater than culture, class, or any other category. Amen? Look at each other as family. Number 7, we are in Christ, secured for eternity. Now, this comes again to Paul's letter to the Romans. You guys probably can repeat this by heart. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. And he says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." He doesn't say my Lord. What does he say? It's interesting that Paul is often thinking plurally. He rarely thinks of himself. We can be certain today that nothing will ever cut us off from God's love and promise to us in Jesus Christ. Listen, not even our failures and our faithlessness, which, by the way, if you're in the church long enough, you do end up seeing that the church does experience faithlessness and failures. This is not a perfect body. There is no perfect church on the planet. There never has been a perfect church on the planet. Hey, if the first century church was perfect, you would have never got the New Testament. You know what the New Testament would have been? Guys are doing great. See you later. Everything's fine. Wonderful. Keep going. Great. As it is, the New Testament is filled with a lot of rebukes to a lot of churches that were having trouble finding their identity and purpose in Jesus. So what does this mean for us that we're secured? Listen, you and I can all just relax. Jesus is not going anywhere. I don't know what's going on in your life or what's going to go on in our life together as we face an increasingly anti-Christian culture. But all I know is that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. Not even death itself. Not laws that Justin Trudeau passes. Not attestations for summer jobs. Nothing will separate us. Number 8. We're almost done here, guys. We are Christ's body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, again, and in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet," that's Jesus, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That we, today, right now, are filled by Christ, his Spirit. That is, we are united to him in his Spirit. This is a viable, life-giving, spiritual reality. And we, not me, we are the physical representation of Jesus in the world. That's what this means. Listen, Jesus manifests his life to the world through his people. That is an incredible honor. That means you all are instruments of Christ. Not just me. We. You ever see Guardians of the Galaxy? No? Okay, never mind. It's going to be lost on you. For you Guardians fans, you'll know. Number 9. We are in Christ a pillar and support of the truth. Now, this is something very important for us to get, and we need to hop on over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. We in Jesus are a pillar and support of truth. Now, Paul writes this to an elder in Ephesus. It's interesting how so much stuff happened in Ephesus. But here we go. He writes this to Timothy. "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." There's that name again. "Which is the church," that's the ecclesia, the called out ones, "of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We are a people together that holds up and holds out the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and why it matters. And we do that together by proclaiming the gospel and living out the gospel in our words and deeds. But again, the key point here is together we do this. We don't just look to the gifted ministers of the gospel to do this. The paid guns, the pros, like me. I'm not a pro, guys. I'm just like you. No one gave me a badge of expertise in Jesus. I'm just learning like you. And yes, I'm just sinning like you at times. Still growing. There are some of you here in this church that are intellectually giants compared to me. So the reality is we do this together. We go forward together, holding up and holding out the gospel of Christ. And we have this awesome privilege and responsibility to preserve and advance the gospel. All this is coming to a head. Hold on. Number 10, we're done here. Now we in Christ are a royal priesthood. Man, I love this one. This is why I preached on 1 Peter a long time ago, but it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says this to several churches, not just one, but several. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We are all part of this great holy race of priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents people to God and God to people. That's what a priest does. You all are all that. That's what you are, all of you. Have the privilege of knowing God and making him known to others. You all have access to God in Christ, not just the person in the pulpit or at the front of the classroom. Okay, this is all coming to a head. So given the scripture statements of our identity, I know that was a review for most of you, but it was important. The church is the most remarkable group of people on the face of planet Earth. Let me say it again. The church is the most remarkable group of people on planet. And I know you're saying, well, no, I don't know if you know what I know, Jay. It's not because of what we've done or ever do. We are the most remarkable people on the planet because of what God has done for us. You see, we are, by virtue of his power and grace, his body, his temple, his children, his family, his holy ones, his priests. And you'll notice all the way through these 10 things, I've kept repeating the phrase, we are in Christ. Did you get that enough? I kind of beat you over the head on that. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. And that's purposeful because too often this is what happens to us as Westerners. I'm guilty of it too. We think in individualistic terms. We often think, okay, well, what's in it for me? Rather than what's in it for we. What's in it for us? Yes, I get it. Individually in Christ, each one of you are a new creation. You're individually a saint. Yes, you're individually a citizen of heaven. But you are not individually the church, which is the focus of Scripture. This is important. The individual is not the focus of the New Testament. The church is. It's different. Listen, every New Testament document was written to was written to communities, and it was meant to be read in community, and it was meant to be applied in community. Most of the New Testament documents, it was none of this, how do I apply this text to my life? It was, how do we apply it to our life? Do you want to know why I know that? Because all of the yous in the scripture are not, well, sorry, not all, many of them. The yous, we miss it. In the Greek, it's you all. It's plural. It's not just written to individuals. So when you and I look at passages like in Romans and we say, do not submit your members to sin, we think, oh, that's me. I can't use my hand for sin and I can't use my eye for sin and all this other stuff. Well, that's true. But remember, they would have understood it as like, none of us can be given over to sin. I got to watch my brother and sister's back. You watch mine. Because we're not going to make it alone. It's together. You see, you are not the church yourself. You are part of her. And so you're either in the community of the church of Christ or you're not. Here's the point. We're a diverse community based on Scripture. We're a diverse community called out by God, by His grace, for His glory, and for His purpose in the world. And why does this matter so much? Why am I going over basics today that so many of you know? Well, many are confused as to the nature and the identity of the church. And so they approach her in the wrong way. They approach her with distorted expectations. For example, some approach the church as a religious service provider. Many churches do this. They operate as a religious service provider. Programming is built around felt needs of a particular target audience. Now, don't get me wrong. Some programming is needed in the organization of a large body of people. You're not going to get away with it. But operating on what religious consumers want is antithetical to our identity as priests. You see, this consumerism comes out in many ways. The way I hear people talk about the church, the way they do. Hey, listen, example. You know, if you don't have this program, no one will come. If you don't dismiss the kids, you know, they'll be bored. Those guys, that's not a really exciting church. I don't like the way they do things. Their music is dated. Their choice of decor is so 80s. There's not enough young people here. Definitely not enough old. There's not enough color in this place. And the list goes on and on. I sincerely doubt that comments like that are made by the church in China or in Nigeria or any other place that counting the cost of Jesus Christ will be met with violence. Persecution has a very purifying effect. I want to be honest with you. I'm not pretending to prophesy here. I think the Western church is in such an apathetic state that the only way for God to fix it is to send persecution. I believe that's what He's going to do. It's the only way we'll get off our butts. It's the only way we'll give up our privacy. It's the only way we'll give up our convenience. It's the only way we'll settle for a 5-cent coffee in the foyer versus the $5 coffee at Starbucks. So I just want us to be prepared. You see, the church is not a social club. Based on what I've just expounded to you from the text, she does not exist exclusively for the benefit of her members. Yes, we care for each other. Yes, we love each other. But the church primarily exists for the glory of Christ and His mission, which is outside. We're not a social club. We're also not a weekly event. Yes, we gather weekly, obviously, but we also gather at other times and places and in malls and in homes and parks. We are literally an extended family in Christ that is to share burdens and joys in prayer and service and life together. Sadly, many treat the church like going to a movie or a gym for their soul. Instead, they should treat the church like belonging to a gang. A holy gang, of course. But literally a gang. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be holy rebels in a world in rebellion against God. So, dear saint, here's the application. We're almost done. Stop thinking that you're here primarily for you, because you're not. Stop thinking that you're in this Christian thing alone, because you're not. And please stop thinking that you're a bystander in God's purpose on earth. You're not. I had some saints come up to me and said, you know what, I can't really get involved because, you know, I'm at home, I don't have transportation, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All I can do is pray. Oh my gosh! How amazing! I said. You mean you're seriously going to commit to praying for the church every day? Yeah. Oh, well, we'll probably see revival by the end of the week. Start thinking that you are a part of a new eternal family and on an epic purpose for eternity. Please, number two, stop acting like a bystander. Listen, if you've only continually come here to observe and not engage with others in the work of Jesus, I want you to know you're out of step with the will of God. Now, I know some of you have fondly said, you know, fellowship is my church. You said that 5 years ago. But you never came in. You never committed to the church covenantally in membership. You never committed to the work. So no, fellowship's not your church. You want to make it your church? Come see me. Wonderful. And by the way, you don't have to make this your church. Just make a church your church. You need each other. So instead, commit, engage, serve, participate, gather, give. Now we know who we are. We're going to briefly spend a little bit of time on what our role is. We are a grace chosen, glorious, imperfect, hopeful, humble, holy, diverse, free group of people recreated by God. So what on earth are we supposed to do? Just come and hear inspiring messages every week? Maybe it's not even that inspiring. What's our role? Well, here's the good news. It's incredibly simple. While the scripture gives us many commands and many principles, it gives us only one mandate. One mission. Go. Finish it. Yeah, you know this already. This mission is repeated several times in Scripture. Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel, and most famously in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. And I'll read it again for us. And Jesus came and said to them, this is after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, we are to go and make disciples for God's glory. Not for man's glory, not for creation's glory, for God's glory. I like how John Piper puts it. Mission exists because worship doesn't. People are busy worshiping lesser things and suffering for it. But the mission is the primary mission of Christ's church, to make disciples, and that is where her resources, her time, and her energies are to be centered. Now, based on Scripture's declaration of who we are as a people, based on Scripture's declaration of what we're to be about doing, we at Fellowship have tried our best to craft a vision statement as a pastoral tool to keep us focused. Because when I talk to you guys about our vision and our mission statement, I can't spend 45 minutes outlining all the Scriptures, right? I got to somehow summarize it. And so here's the vision statement. We seek to be a diverse community of disciple-making disciples for the glory of God. Pretty simple, huh? We seek to be a diverse community. Let me unpack that for a minute. When I say diversity, I'm not talking about diversity of theology. I'm talking about diversity of socioeconomic status, ethnicity, and whatever other category you want to put in there. Your age could be one. Diverse, because a family is diverse. Second, disciple making disciples. That means we ourselves are learners. We know we are in process, but as we are in process, we seek to make other people learners of Jesus, followers of the way. And we do all of this for God's glory. We need to engage in this. Now, why does this matter? Well, like any other organization on the face of planet Earth, you and I are prone to mission drift. And if you've been a part of an organization that lost its mission and vision, you know what I mean. We're prone to mission drift. We can make the mistake of thinking that the church is an organization that focuses on supporting refugees, supplying food and clothes for the poor, programs for at-risk youth, and 100 other good things. Don't misunderstand me. The church should, and I would even argue must, engage in good works such as these because this is part of her identity. But these things can often replace her primary mandate to go and make disciples. We can be so busy in seeking justice that we forget about the God of justice, and we do not tell people about the hope to escape His rightful judgment. I remember my mentor, John Mahaffey, used to say this: the primary mission of Christ must never become a secondary cause in His church. Why does this drift happen? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I just want to give you one in the time that we have. I submit to you, it is easier to do good things for people than to call them to repent of their sin and surrender to Jesus Christ. It is easier to do good things for people than it is to call them to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Because I've fallen into the trap. Come over to my house, cook you a meal, build you a fence, babysit your kid, fix your car. No, I can't fix cars. Whatever. Do all this stuff for you in Jesus, but I won't tell you about Jesus. Listen, doing good things will never cost you your job. Allegiance to Christ, calling people to believe in Him, will. Now the balance, of course, is to do both. The balance, of course, is to have proclamation balanced with demonstration. But again, because we're so used to, or not used to, we're so prone to mission drift, we can make this mistake. And so this is why I want you to be clear, dear brother and sister, we are made to spread the gospel and live it out. Amen? Right. And it is a gross neglect of our hope and our mandate in Christ to clothe somebody, feed somebody, free someone even, and then ignore their eternal state. It is possible to help somebody physically in this world and then let them carry on to hell. Look, other organizations, lots of other organizations, clothe and feed the poor, adopt the orphan, support refugees, but they do not have eternal life to offer. They do not have real freedom from guilt and shame to offer. They don't have real hope in the face of death. All they can do is ignore those issues. We get to speak to them in the authority of Christ and the power of His Spirit. Should that excite you? Oh, it excites me. So we need, dear brother and sister, to begin asking ourselves the hard question of a church of, are we actually accomplishing our mission? Do we really know who we are and are we actually doing it? Are we being faithful to our God-given mandate? And I submit to you this morning that unless we can draw a direct line from our activity for Jesus to our mission in Jesus, we may find ourselves doing good as a local church but not being faithful as a local church. We need to determine how we spend our time, our resources, including this building, and how effective it will be in fulfilling our God-given role. Now, the question you're probably asking, okay, Jay, how do we do this? Like, what's the plan?
We know who we are. We know what we're to do. Well, what do we do now?
Tune in next week.